about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
I'm so excited about beginning the book of Ephesians. I've taught this in my own church, and it was the greatest blessing to my life. I never dreamed how much I'd like this book. I think it's one of the most fantastic books in the entire New Testament. And Ephesians and Colossians are parallel books. And I think it's going to just bless your bippy, us going through the book of Ephesians. I want to show you the area we're talking about, if I could, on the map. And you have a map in the back of your Bible, something like this. This is the missionary journeys of Paul. And there's the city of Ephesus right there. It is the largest city in this part of Asia, Roman province of Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey. And you can see how close it is to Athens and Greece and Corinth. And so this was the place that Paul spent the longest time of his ministry, this church at Ephesus. He loved this church. He had great opportunities here, but with many problems. It'd be good for you to read the passage of Acts that talks about the beginning of this church, because you'll really get the feel for him writing back to this. Now, there are many commentaries on Ephesians, and I kind of struggle with which one to recommend. I'm recommending this one I'm going to hold up in just a second because of my great love for F.F. Bruce. I think he's one of the best evangelical conservative scholars available today. This is his little book called The Epistles, The Epistle to the Ephesians, a verse-by-verse exposition. It's by F.F. Bruce. It's put out by Fleming Ravel Company. And this book is going to be one that you are really going to like. The book of Ephesians, and we're going to be doing chapter 1 today. Two things I want to say in introduction. Number one, my translation is not going to have in Ephesus in verse 1. Now, Chester Beatty Papyri, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus do not have in Ephesus in their text. Now, what I think happened is, I think this was a circular letter that Paul wrote to all the churches in the Lycus River Valley. And in these ancient texts, there has to be a place name. It's just grammatically necessary for a place name to be there. And I think the church that he was reading it to filled in their name automatically. But because Ephesus was the largest church in the area and the one that probably kept the original letter, someone wrote in Ephesus. And it just came down to us in copyists. But it's not normally there. It's a circular letter. Colossians was written to the heresy in the city of Colossae, the real problem they had. And then a few days later, apparently, Paul, still in prison, wrote the book of Ephesians to all the churches in the area. Colossians is a fast, terse, sharp letter against those heretics. Ephesians is deep and moving and strong on the very same theme to all the churches in the same area. Now, in your Bible, verses 3 through 14 are one sentence. And in that sentence, the Trinity is clearly seen. I could outline this in this way. We might want to go to a totally blank screen right now for you to see the outline of these first few verses. You see them there. Verses 3 through 6 is the Father in eternity past. And then verses 7 through 12 is the Son in time, what he's done for us in time. And then verses 13 and 14 are the Holy Spirit, what he's going to do in the future. And so now we can't lock this down specifically, but that seems to be the general categories of the work of the Trinity in this passage. Well, let's begin then at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm going to try to do the whole chapter for you. If I get going like a steamroller, I hope you'll follow the outline. And the whole book's done on audio tape if you get really interested and want a more detailed exposition. Paul, by the will of God, an apostle. Now, this is just like Galatians 1:1. He's asserting the authority with which he speaks. He's saying, Paul. The word Paul is the Greek word for little. Now, whether it meant he was little in stature, the traditional view of Paul, a short, bald-headed man, bow-legged, bushy eyebrows, eye problems. And so maybe it meant stature. But Paul considered himself the least of the saints because he persecuted the church. Maybe it's his own title. Now, it says, by the will of God, an apostle. God called Paul. Paul didn't volunteer. The word apostle is the same as the word sent. apostello, apostolos, of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek term for Messiah. And then the word Jesus is the human name given in Matthew 1:21. It means Joshua, the Lord or Yahweh saves. To his people, that's the word saints. The word saints is the same root word as holy, as sanctified, as consecration. All have the same root. It goes back to the Old Testament word to set apart something for God's service. We are saints not because of how we live, but because of who we are in Jesus Christ. And then in Ephesus, left that in mind, it says, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the key is our faithfulness. Now, the word faith, the word trust, the word believe, all have the same Greek root. It means that we trust the faithfulness of God. We're trusting God's work in Christ. We're trusting God's word about who Christ is. We're putting our loyalty in the trustworthiness of God's word and God's work in Christ. That's what it's all about. Then verse 2, spiritual blessings. Now, that's the word grace. Now, the Greek reading was the word charin, which means greetings. And Paul changed charin to charis. They sound very much alike. He changed the whole regular form to a Christian form. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now, remember, Father, not in the sense of sexual generation, not in the sense of chronological time, but in the sense of interpersonal relationship, the division among the Trinity. I know it's a difficult subject. I've done a tape on the Trinity where I've gone to the Old Testament background, the New Testament examples. If you want that, we'll send you our catalog of tapes and you can make order it. I wish I had time to go into the Lord Jesus Christ. There's His deity. There's His humanity. There's His title. Verse 3 now, here's the great prayer Paul prays for this church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's love is the source. It's not a loving Jesus and a mean, angry God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He sent His only begotten Son. That's what we have here. It's God's love through Christ, who through Christ has blessed us. Now, I want to tell you, there's no other way to come to God except through Christ. He's a source of all spiritual blessings. He's a source of all spiritual truth. He's the only way to the Father. Now, then it says, with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm. This little word heavenly realm is only used in the book of Ephesians. It's used in 1:20. It's used in 2:6. It's used in 6:12. It's used in 3:10. That's the only place it's used. Now, if you look at 2:6, you're going to think it means heaven. But if you look at all of them together, it means the spiritual realm that is coexistent with our own. Spirituality, the spiritual realm is a good way to put it. Verse 4, through Him, He picked us out before the creation of the world. Now, He picked us out. This is an aorist middle. God Himself, once and for all, chose us. This is the doctrine of predestination. How I love the doctrine of predestination. It means that it's God's choice, not ours. It means it's God's love, not our merit. It means it's secure because He chose us. We didn't choose Him. Hallelujah. I love that. There's a real tension in the Bible between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. That paradox is so difficult for us to assert. The Bible asserts both of them without explaining their relationship to one another. And I thank God that He chose me, and I also thank Him that I have a part in my salvation. You say, well, what are you? Are you Calvinistic or are you Arminian? You bet I am. Yes, indeed I am. Now, when it says before the creation of the world, I've got a little outline I want to show you. And what this is, I hope you'll write these verses down. If you've got a concordance or a reference Bible, you can look them up yourself. These are all the places that say what God did before He ever created. Before time began, the first tick on the clock of eternity, God did some things for us in Jesus Christ. And that's a list of all that He's done. I hope you'll look those up afterwards. It'll bless your heart. Now, I want to say a word about Karl Barth. And Neo-Orthodoxy has some positive things to say. I disagree some with his view of the Bible, but Karl Barth was a great Christian. And he believed that predestination was locked into a passage like this when it says, through Him, or in Christ, He picked us. He picked us in Him. Jesus, Karl Barth says, is the elect man, and everybody is potentially elect in Him. Now, that sounds pretty good to me. I think I'll buy into that right there. Now, it says, to be consecrated and above reproach in His sight in love. In love should go with verse 4, not with verse 5. He didn't predestinate us in love. We consecrated us above reproach in love. You say, well, Bob, how do you know that? Well, this little word for love is only used for man's love for God, never God's love for man. And you might want to see that in 3:17, 4:2, and 4:16. So in love ought to go with verse 4. Now, what does it mean, consecrated and above reproach? If you look at your outline, I have many Old Testament passages on there for you. What it basically means is one of two things. Either God wants us to live a certain life that reflects who He is. It either is an emphasis on our lifestyle becoming more and more what we already are in Jesus Christ. This is the dichotomy between our position in Christ and our possession of our position. Now, friends, we are in Christ and we have all the blessings of heaven. But we need to grow into Christ's likeness before we possess the land, if you please. Before the characteristics of Christ are manifested in our lives more and more. And that's what it's talking about here. Then it says, He foreordained, that's aorist tense, He chose us, He set us apart. He foreordained us to become His Son by adoption through Christ Jesus. Now, adoption is just one of many metaphors Paul uses to describe salvation. Romans 8:23, Galatians 4:5 are some good places to look. In Romans law system, adoption was a very important concept. You could disown a natural son, but once you went through the long, involved rigmarole of Roman adoption, you could not put away an adopted son. I think there's something there of our security in God. Then it says to carry out the happy choice of His will. I hear folks all the time say God knew what we were going to do before we were born and He chooses us because He knew we were going to choose Him. Wrong. God didn't choose us because He knew what we were going to do. That would be works. God chose us before the foundation of the earth. He chose us even before He knew anything. And it's hard to say God didn't know anything. Let me put it this way. God didn't choose us because of what we're going to do. God chose us because of His love and grace. We can't make foreknowledge the key to predestination or election. Now, then verse 6. So that we might praise the splendid favor that He has shown us in His beloved Son. The word has shown us is aorist tense. The root there is the word charis or grace. It means favored. King James has the word accepted. Man, I want to tell you, I feel like going up in holy smoke when I feel like that. I know that God accepted me in Jesus Christ. That I don't have to do anything. I don't have to be anything. God accepted me in Christ. And God chose me and marked me out as His child. Before I was ever born, my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to tell you, I praise God in the doctrine of predestination. And I believe the doctrine of predestination is more to give backbone to the saints than it is to keep a lost world out of the kingdom. Now, then it says, His beloved Son. This is a perfect passive participle. It's a title of Jesus. It means that His God's beloved Son. You might want to see Matthew 3:17 and 17:5. Used at the baptism, used at the Mount of Transfiguration for Jesus. It is through union with Him that we have, that's present tense. All the rest of these have been aorist tense, completed action. God did it. God did it. God did it. Now He says, we have, we continue to have, we abide in. It's a characteristic of now that we have redemption by His blood. The word redemption is the word ransom, and it's used again in verse 14. Now, by His blood, this is another metaphor Paul used for the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He uses the word redemption, the word blood, the word crucifixion. For a few other references, see Romans 3:25, 5:9, Ephesians 2:13, Colossians 1:20, by His sacrificial death. And the forgiveness of our shortcomings. The word forgiveness means to put something away. Reminds me of Leviticus 16 with a scapegoat. There are some beautiful passages on God's forgiveness. When you ever in your life recognize that God has really forgiven you, a tremendous burden of guilt is going to be lifted. I want you to look. Psalms 103:12, Jeremiah 31:44, Micah 7:14. I think it'll bless your heart. When God forgives, God forgets. He puts your sin as far as from the east is from the west. Hallelujah. Then it says shortcoming. This is the word trespasses. This is reflects the Hebrew words from sin. The word Hebrew word for righteousness means a standard or a straight edge. All the Hebrew words for sin mean crookedness or perverted or missing a mark, a deviation from the standard. The standard is God. We are right with God through Jesus Christ, not through our own merits. But we do have forgiveness. In accordance with the generosity of His unmerited favor, grace, that's why we are who we are. He lavished on us. It's an aorist tense, and it means an overflowing fountain. It's almost like when Jesus said that when the Spirit comes into your life, it'll overflow like a river of living water out of your belly. That's what it's telling. This Holy Spirit comes, this joy, and it just overflows because of who God is, not because of who we are. Through perfect wisdom and spiritual insight, He has made known to us the secret of His will. It's spiritual gift, knowledge and insight. They're not something we discover God. They're revealed to us by God and given to us by the Holy Spirit. Then it says He's made known to us His secret. That's the word mystery. If you want to see the classical passage in all the Bible on the mystery of God, it means God's plan before time that has always been here but has not been revealed until Jesus Christ came. You ought to see Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4 and following. It's so beautifully explicated. I think it's the definitive passage in chapter 3. Now, then it says, in accordance with His purpose which He planned, aorist middle, God Himself has a plan for man. Man can thwart God's will for his life, but man cannot thwart God's overall plan for mankind. In Christ, in Him, it's a locative of sphere. It's Paul's favorite phrase. We're in Him. We move and breathe and have our being in Christ. All that God gives us, He gives us through Christ. So that at the coming of the climax of the ages, a little more literary here, the stewardship of the household, of the fullness of the ages. This is a Gnostic phrase. I think Paul, all the way through here, especially down in verse 22 and 23 also, is picking on these Gnostic false teachers. The background to the book of Ephesians and Colossians is the Gnostic heresy that had permeated the churches of this area. In Galatia, it's the Judaizers. In Colossae, it's the Gnostics. And you must understand the background to understand the book. To look up the word Gnostic in your Bible dictionary would be very important to teach the book of Ephesians and Colossians. Now it says the climax of the ages. This is the idea on the fullness of time. You might want to see Galatians 4:4. I personally believe several things form this fullness of time. Number one, I think the Greek language is the most detailed language the world's ever known as far as conveying subtlety of meaning and shades of connotation. I think that the Peace of Rome, where a man could cross national boundaries, speak in one language, and share the gospel is the reason when Christ came when He did. And I finally think that the expectation of a longing world had reached its fruition. They were hungry and looking for something else when Jesus came into the world. Now, lost my place. I got so excited. Okay. Everything in heaven and on the earth should be united. That means to sum up all things through Christ. Boy, those Gnostics believe there were emanations from God to man. But what Paul's saying, Jesus sums up everything it is, spiritual and material. Everything visible and invisible finds its fruition, its headship, its completeness in Jesus Christ. Woo! You can go holy smoke right there. In union with whom we were made God's portion or God's inheritance. And you look on your outline, you'll see a lot of Old Testament quotes about that. We are God's inheritance. Tremendous. Since we have been foreordained in accordance with His purpose, in whom everything carries out the plan of His will. There again, well, this whole chapter is predestination, God's sovereignty, God's will. Verse 12, and we, there's the Jews, see Romans 1:16, who had first put our hope in Christ might praise His glory. And you too, there's the Gentiles, see chapter 2, verse 12. As you have heard the message of truth, someone's got to tell them. Paul came to do it. The good news, it means your salvation as you trusted in Him. Now, the word trusted, the word believe, the word faith all has the same root, pistuo. It is not a mental thing. It is not an emotional thing. It is basically a commitment to a person. It is accepting Christ and what He said He is and what He said He came to do. That is the essence of salvation. That you too are stamped with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The seal was a sign of genuineness, a sign of ownership. The Holy Spirit here, you might go back to Joel 2:28, John 14:26 and following, is a sign. When we have that indwelling Spirit, it's a sign that we are His, we belong to Him. We're guaranteed. That's another way of talking about assurance. Who is the first installment? You might want to see 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 5:5. This word in modern Greek means an engagement ring, a promise ring. Literally, it means a down payment or earnest money. So that we may finally come into full possession of the prize of redemption to the praise of His glory. This means ultimate salvation. The Bible speaks of in three different verb tenses of salvation. We are saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved. Justification, sanctification, glorification. This future tense is glorification. We shall be ultimately, completely, fully saved when we see Him like He is and have a resurrection body like Him on the second coming or judgment day. Now going in the second paragraph. This is why I myself, since I first heard of your faith, now Paul may have heard through Epaphras, Colossians 1:6-8, and not only this one church, Ephesus, but all the churches of the Lycus River Valley, Laodicea, Colossae, Hierapolis, Ephesus, and many more through there. Your faith in the Lord Jesus. I mean the idea of faithfulness here as well as content. to the Lord Jesus and to all His people. Now, you may have the word love in your manuscript, but love should not be there. It's not in the Chester Beatty Papyri. It's not in the Vaticanus. It's not in Sinaiticus. It is in Colossians 1:4, which is the parallel of this, and maybe a scribe put it in. It should not be there. Never cease to thank God. There's two aspects of Paul's prayer life. He never ceased, and he continued to thank God. Don't you wish our prayer life always had those elements? For you, when I mention you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the title for deity, the title of humanity, and the Messiah, the glorious Father. Now, that's used of God in the Old Testament. Look at your outline, numerous places. It's a title the New Testament authors apply to Jesus. May grant you the Spirit. Now, whether it's a capital S or a small S, I'm not sure. I think the Spirit here means the human spirit, enabled or empowered by the Holy Spirit. So maybe it's ambiguous using both things. To give wisdom and revelation. Here's another one of those gifts, just like back up here, perfect wisdom and spiritual insight. Same thing said again, different way. Which comes through a growing knowledge of Him. There is a process toward fullness. There is a growth toward Christ-likeness that comes, and it's in Christ and only through Him. Not for a special few like the Gnostics, but for all believers, this maturity can be. Verse 18, by having the eyes of your heart enlightened, boy, isn't that beautiful, the seed of your personality dynamited by who God is in Christ. So that you may know. Now, here's three things He wants you to know. He wants you to know the hope, He wants you to know the glory, and He wants you to know the surpassing greatness of the power. Number one, I think that refers to, in the past, to the full thing the Father has done. Number two, into the future and the promises and benefits. And number three, the present, what the benefits of being a Christian are right now. And then it says, God's portion in His people. Verse 19, and now the surpassing great is His power for us who believe. There's the condition. Always a condition. By the way, I don't believe in universalism. I don't believe everybody's saved, irregardless. And I don't believe that some are lost and some are saved. I believe God loves all men. I believe God in Christ through the Spirit comes to every man in some way. And man needs to respond to the best light he has, and God will give him more light. God never left anybody by himself, and those who believe will be God's children. Measured by the tremendous mighty power, four Greek words for power strung right together. And Paul tries to put superlative degrees, the tremendous, surpassing, mighty, stupendous power of God. When He raised Christ from the dead, He's going to do three things for us. That power is going to be described here. First of all, we're going to have He raised Christ, He seated Him in His right hand, and He has made Him supreme head of the church. The book of Ephesians and Colossians are the highest points of Christology in all the Bible about what God the Father has done. Now, the pronouns through here are somewhat ambiguous, but most of them refer to God the Father's work. When it says He seated Him at the right hand in heaven, you might want to see Psalms 110. In 1 John 2:1, it says He's God's right hand, always interceding for the saints. The very fact He's sitting down means His work is finished. The fact He's at God's right hand means He has the place of preeminence and authority. God doesn't have a right hand. God doesn't have a throne. God's Spirit. It's a biblical anthropomorphic metaphor of the power and preeminence of Jesus. And there's the word heavenlies. Not just off in heaven, but in the spiritual realm that coexists with us now. Christ is with us in completeness and fullness. Far above every other government, authority, power, and dominion. Colossians 1:16, Romans 8:38 and 39, these phrases are used for the spiritual powers of our world. Be they powers of good angels, or powers of evil and Satan, Christ in Colossians 1:16 is the one who created even the invisible realm of the spiritual powers, and they're all subject to Him, and He's far above them. It's a slap at those Gnostic false teachers and their views of emanations from God. Far above every title that be conferred, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Well, I reminded of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where it says that God's given a name that's above every name. That the name of Jesus, every conscious human being and angelic being, is going to bow one day and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no title in all the universe comparable with Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah, it's coming. Now, in verse 22, and so He has put all things under His feet, subjected them, that the Son will be full and complete, and made Him supreme head of the church. This is not the local church. This is a circular letter. This is the church universal. Thank God, everyone everywhere who names the name of Christ, those who are dead, those who are alive, those who are yet to be born, are part of the church of which Jesus Christ is the sole head, which is His body. And there's that beautiful metaphor used so often in the book of 1 Corinthians. That is being filled. That's the word pleroma. That's one of those Gnostic teachers' play words. That he just says it's filled in Him. who fills everything everywhere. You might want to look at your outline for the full description of what this fullness means. Boy, I've enjoyed this. I'm about run out of time. I'll be with you next week for chapter 2. If you want a fuller discussion of this, send for our audio tapes. God bless you. I've enjoyed being with you. Hallelujah. See you next week.